This is Dr. Patton giving a brief overview of some of the quizzes that we are looking at, and there are a variety of questions. One of the things that we need to think about is some of the things that we are warned against in the book of Hebrews, among other which is the fact that bitterness can destroy many. Of course, other things can do so forth, but the thing that with bitterness is particularly true is that it not only affects the individual and hurts them, but helps many others as well. In contrast to that, what happens that is good, as is outlined in the book of James, every good gift and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, and we can assume that it is He and He alone that gives us all these good gifts. We need to be careful that we don't despise them, and we need to be careful that we don't attribute our lusts to God, but to ourselves. Remember that it's the contrast is between our own lusts, which occur and drag us down, and that God never tempts us to do evil, although He tests us to make us stronger. In the situation with apostasy, there are a number of different things that and illustrations that have occurred throughout the entire time of the Bible, and several of them are brought to bear, in which we see there is a destruction of those who have done evil, and also a separation between those who are good and those who are evil, with the difference in destination between the two groups. One of these groups is that has done evil is the question of angels. You have good angels, you have bad angels. You have some angels that were so bad that they were tied up. Other angels that were allowed to float around. Then, of course, you have good angels who are good. We also see the question of Sodom and Gomorrah and the horrible results of their lack of separation and their desire for lust with homosexuality being dominant. Again, it's interesting to see that God was able to pull Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So He separates out the good and the evil, just like the good angels stay with God, but the bad angels end up either on earth, eventually to go to hell, or down in Tartarus, tied up, or at the Euphrates. Another place where a separation occurs, of course, is after these angels fell, trying to contaminate the world, God brought judgment again. Now, on mankind, what He did was He separated one family, the family of Noah, and let them escape, or I should say survive, through the flood in the ark, and destroyed the other millions and millions and millions of people. At the same time also, angels, of course, don't have to swim. They can float around. And so those He punished a different way, putting them, I believe, down in Tartarus. One of the big struggles in the book of James versus the books of Romans and Galatians, of course, Galatians and Romans are especially concerned with, by Paul, the justification by faith. This was a tremendous revelation to Luther and started the Protestant Revolution. However, he did not realize that that is the book of James, which says you're justified by works. He said, that can't be right. Write straw epistle. Problem was that James is talking about something different. We are justified before men by our works because they can't see the faith that we have in our hearts. God can, but they don't. So we're justified by God through faith and faith alone, as demonstrated by Abraham when he believed God and was counted unto him as righteousness. The same Abraham was justified before men when he sacrificed Isaac, actually didn't sacrifice him, but was in his heart had done so. We know, of course, that salvation is through faith and not good works, but that salvation demonstrates the salvation demonstrates that that through our good works we demonstrate the salvation we did have is real. And anyone who thinks that if our good works outweighs our bad works, that means then that God lets sin into heaven. You know, it's hard for me to believe, but I believe that for many, many years, and never thought, oh, that means that some of my sins will go to heaven, which, of course, is a no-no, and I should have been able to figure that out even before I got saved, but I didn't. Jesus Christ is called the rock, the stone. There's a difference between Petros, which is a little rock, and Petra, which is a huge rock. And Jesus said, and this rock, Petra, I will build my church. By the way, it's also a difference between feminine and non-feminine. But it's strange that the rock that he uses as a symbol of himself, he is the chief cornerstone. He is the stone which the builders rejected. It looked strange. They couldn't figure out what it was, but he's the chief stone. And he is also the rock that caused stumbling. He is also, of course, the rock that was cut out of a stone that was cut out without hands, found in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar when he dreamt the dream of the great idol that was 90 feet high. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. There he is presented as the high priest, higher than the angels, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, and he is our unique high priest. His priesthood, however, is of a different order than that of the Old Testament priests. Then you had to be from the family of Levi and actually from the family of Aaron. But he was a priest of the order of Melchizedek, an eternal one, because he lives forever. Whereas the priesthood of Aaron, obviously these guys kept dying, and so their priesthood was only temporary and they were replaced by someone else. There's a great difference between the destiny of angels and the destiny of men. It's interesting that here on earth, at this point in time, angels appear smarter, stronger, able to do a lot of things that we humans cannot do. And yet, ultimately, through salvation, we then become sons of God, which the angels are sons of God in the sense they're created. But our ultimate fellowship with God, I believe, is greater than theirs. And they are to be ministering servants to us. In the book of James, I can remember very clearly that I was struggling. I think I shared this in class with the fact that I had an accident and I was accused of hitting a kid, which I did, but it wasn't my fault because the kid ran right in front of me. And at that time, I needed great wisdom. And so I kept reading about if you ask in faith, God will give you the wisdom and that you need. And I can remember sitting there for 3 days waiting for the judgment to be made, asking and asking and asking for wisdom. Actually, the only wisdom I needed was to believe God and wait and allow him to work. Furthermore, as we look at that faith, the faith itself should be manifested also by works. And so if I, as we have said already, in the situation of Abraham, faith that does not show itself by works is a type of dead faith. Somebody has need, I don't meet it, my faith is dead. One of the great examples of all time was the man they called Moses. And I believe that one of the greatest reasons that Moses was mightily used was that he did not allow the position that he had and the riches of Egypt to haul him away. Many people feel that he was in line to be the next Pharaoh. Whether that's absolutely true or not, we don't know. But certainly, the riches of Egypt were his for the taking. And he chose to identify himself with the people of God. Now, I believe this identification almost certainly started when he was raised by his own mother during the time before he was weaned, and she did a mighty fine job of instilling that into his heart, and knowing also who his brother was, who his bigger brother was, who his bigger Aaron, his bigger sister Miriam was, and he never forgot that, even though he tried doing it in his own in the flesh. Later came back after 40 years on the desert and was sent by God there. Still, he viewed the riches of Egypt not worthy to be compared with the riches that you have in God, and you can say in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that they talk about the pleasures of sin for a season, and that is true. Sin, of course, gives pleasure. Otherwise, why sin? But it's always temporary. As we think more about the high priest, there's a big contrast in the Melchizedek priesthood and that of Aaron. We find this in several chapters, probably really beginning with chapter 5 and extending down through chapter 10. There are some areas there. One of the problems with the priests, of course, is they kept having a nasty habit of dying, and so they had to be replaced. Also, even though they did, they brought offerings, the offerings would never remove sin. That's why they never sat down. That's why there never was a stool there for them to do it. When Jesus made his offering for sin, he said something a priest would really not be able to say. It is finished. The offering is made. There's no more offering to do. And he sat down. Why? Because the priest's offerings, the Aaronic priest offerings, were animal sacrifices that temporarily covered sin. But Jesus made the one and only perfect sacrifice that was permanently going to remove sin, after which he did not have to re-offer himself. Unfortunately, Roman Catholic doctrine with the Mass says this is the unbloody sacrifice of Jesus over and over and over again. But no, the Bible says quite clearly he was offered once for sin, and then he'll reappear later on. One of the most famous sections in the book of James is chapter 3. In chapter 3, James talks about what is probably the most difficult thing to control in the body. Now, as a doctor, I've studied a lot of things. But to be honest, the one place where it's most difficult to control is one area where I really didn't spend a lot of time studying. That's the tongue. Of course, the tongue is bad because it reflects what's in the heart, and out of the fullness of your heart, you speak. And so if you can control your tongue, it shows that your heart itself is under control. I remember when I was learning to run a long distance and ran the half mile, and so forth, one of the things that we learned was that you should never look around. The Bible describes our life as a race. And sometimes people look around and they say, oh, look, so-and-so is behind me. I'm doing pretty well. Or they get discouraged because, oh, look, that guy is so far ahead of me, I'm not measuring up. The one place you should look, however, is always to the finish line. And I think I shared with many people that by not looking at the finish line one day, it was contributed to me losing a race by about, I'd say, one stride. And so I thought about that as I got older, and I said, oh, so that's what they're saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our race. And So as we come around the last turn and head for the home stretch, there is Jesus with his arms stretched out, waiting for us, waiting to catch us as we hit the finish line. Now, in this same chapter of Hebrews, we find, that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we then find out something else, starting with verse 5 and going to verse 11, and that is, why are all these problems coming into our lives? A lot of people say, well, that's because God doesn't love me, or they get mad at God, or God is impotent, he can't help me, he can't protect me, look, this has happened. And yet we know that God does love us, and God is all-powerful. So what on earth is going on? He's disciplining us. God wants to make us more like Jesus Christ. When we step out of line, we do need discipline to bring us back into line. It's like a coach. You shoot the ball, you shoot the basket, you don't shoot it right. What's he do? Bring it back, shoot it again, bring it back, shoot it again. I can remember working with my son, and he's right-handed, I was left-handed. I said, you're going to learn to shoot left-handed too. And it was awkward at first, but he had to do it over and over and over, and after a while it became automatic. He was very tough. You shade him one side, he's gone. He's in to score on the opposite side. But how did he get that? Through that discipline. And that's what God is doing to us. He's allowing problems to come into our lives, a variety of different types of problems, so that we can be disciplining ourselves so that we can meet what we need to do. So it's not that he doesn't love us. It's not that he doesn't have power. It's not that he wants to set a trap for us. But he's interested in training us, and he's interested often, if it's wrong things we're doing, in purifying us and burning out those areas that we shouldn't have. By the way, that is not purgatory. Purgatory does not exist, and you don't go and burn in hell for a certain amount of time in purgatory to burn off your imperfections. But there is a discipline in terms of your works and what you are doing. When Jesus Christ came on earth, one of the important things he did was the incarnation. Maybe you ask yourself, why on earth did he do that? Well, he came to die. And as God, in the sense of the eternal God, if he didn't take flesh and blood on him, he couldn't die. So he came to shed his blood. He came to give his life over for us. And to do that, he had to humble himself and take the life of a human being and then continue to humble himself. He became as a servant and then died the death, even the death of the cross. He knew he came to die. He did it willingly. What about us? Well, if we accept Jesus Christ, then we will go to heaven. Does God know that? Of course God knows that. So you come about the question of election. You come to the question of election forces. Does that mean that God determines that I am predestined so that it's impossible for me to go to heaven if he's not, or it's impossible for me, or I don't make a choice? No, I make a choice. And I make the choice out of my free will. And I am responsible for my choice. Yet, those that are elect, quote-unquote, are elect according to God's foreknowledge. He knows what I'm going to do. He knows he's making a choice. So he knew that, before the foundation of the earth, he knew that Bob Patton one day would come and actually receive Jesus Christ. Looked unlikely for a lot of years, but it happened. One of the other things that is worth noting about is that Jesus Christ, he is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd who's willing to give his life for the sheep. And he is also the great shepherd. And he is the great shepherd of the everlasting covenant. lots of other shepherds. It's interesting that a lot of the great men in the Bible ended up being shepherds. Interesting also that they were despised by the Egyptians. Very interesting, because Egypt is a picture of the world. But just think, okay? Actually, Abel was a shepherd. We can talk about men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even Joseph in his younger years, okay? How about David? What about Moses himself? Didn't start that way, started off as Prince of Egypt, but then God gave him a 40-year training program out in the desert where he again was a shepherd. Can angels reproduce? That's a very interesting and difficult question. We know that the Bible says that angels do not procreate, like they're not given in marriage. They're like, he says, when we go to heaven, we are like the angels in heaven. That is, we're not given to marriage or taken marriage. However, I must say that even in Suriname, they talk about demonic intercourse with humans. And this has been well known, well described, that it occurs. Do they make progeny? As far as I know today, the answer would be no. Did they make progeny back at the time of Noah? My feeling would be the answer is probably yes at that time, although some would disagree with that. I think that that's a more likely explanation, and it was the popular explanation at that time, rather than the children of Seth being the godly line, the sons of God, marrying the daughters of man, the ungodly line, coming out of Cain. Possibility, but it doesn't, to me, it doesn't fit. And one of the reasons it doesn't fit is said there were mighty men of old, and that could be a sort of mixed demonic common denominator with humans. We talk about Jesus' glory, and God shows his glory. Jesus showed his glory several times. We saw him particularly on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we also know that he showed his glory to John in Revelation. And whether he showed his glory in some other situations as the angel of the Lord is another question that we can discuss at another time. But certainly, on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of the true glory that was in Jesus Christ. And of course, John later, in the book of Revelation, saw him again as a glorified Christ and fell down at his feet as dead. One of the important things to remember in terms of what we're free to do is people say, well, I'm free to sin any way I want. Well, you are free in a sense that you are not compelled not to sin. But I am not free to do what I please without consequences. Okay, I'm free to go around that curve at 95 miles an hour. Yeah, I'm free to try and do it, but I'm not free from the fact that if that's too fast for that curve, I'm going to end up crashing. So what am I free for as a Christian? I'm not free to sin as I want. I am free, however, that I can serve God, because in my old nature, I'm really bound by sin. And now, as I am no longer in that situation, I am free to serve the living God. So when we hear about the law of liberty, people say, well, that's an anachronism. That's, it doesn't fit. But it's really, I am free, but I'm free to serve God. As we look at the Holy, Spirit, and we look at his work in our lives, many people wanted to look, according to 1 Peter, into the life of Christ, and they saw something that was very confusing. They saw two pictures. They saw a suffering Christ, and they saw a glorified Christ. Well, we like the glorified Christ. We like the King. So they took that and rejected the suffering Christ. What they didn't realize is that it was the same Christ coming twice. And so now, before we saw him dying on the cross, that was the suffering Christ. He came as the suffering servant. When he comes back, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the meantime, you and I should serve him. And so we don't come as his boss. We come as a servant. And it's striking to me that we find that James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, one mother, two fathers, Holy Spirit was his father, Jesus' father, rather. And also we'll find in Jude, as we come to Jude, that they characterize himself as doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That is our role. And then, but when we are his bond slave, then we can depend on him, because as a servant, who's responsible to take care of the servant? Who's responsible to give them what they need? The boss. And that's what Jesus is. Peter has, in 2 Peter chapter 3, I found it amazing that Peter saw some things in the future very clearly. First of all, he saw that there would be a philosophy of uniformarianism, that everything is the same, never had changed. And, of course, that ties with denying the flood. And so the Ark of Noah and the flood is ridiculed. Also, we find a fascinating section talking about not only the world being destroyed, but the elements melting and the world coming in fire. And it seemed very strange until recently with the development of the atom bomb and then the hydrogen bomb, which both developed during my lifetime. And now I said, how did he know that? How did he know that that was going to happen? Once again, we remind ourselves that when we are saved, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from all sins, and we are also redeemed by that same precious blood, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, according to Peter, but the incorruptible blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. James reminds us of something very important in terms of getting saved and keeping the law. Paul thought he kept the law, and he said, in fact, in the Ten Commandments, he said, well, I did it pretty well for the first nine, but when I got to you cannot covet, he said, I broke down. He said, I failed at that point. And James says that if you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. And it's true. Okay, I don't commit adultery, but I murder someone. Well, I can't say, well, you can't arrest me because I didn't commit adultery. He said, no, you didn't commit adultery, but you killed someone. That makes you guilty. You are a murderer, and you are guilty, and we're going to punish you. And that's true, so that we really find out that if we break any piece of law, it's like a chain, like a link. If you break one, you break it all. Both James and Peter showed something very important. You and I have a choice as to whether God helps us or resists us. You said, how so? The Bible says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So, if you want to get grace, you humble yourself before God. And be careful you're not proud of your humility. If you want to be proud, you can expect sooner or later God is going to resist you. And when he resists you, nobody can stop that. Ultimately, you're in trouble. We need to remember that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. And a lot of people deny the fact that Jesus Christ is God, but we find in Hebrews 1 and in John 1 and in Colossians 1 that it's very clear that he is the creator of heaven and earth. One of the things that differs between the God of the Jews and the God of the Bible, I'm sorry, and the God of the Islam, is Islam feels, said, you know, God can do anything. Can God lie? Oh, yes. He, not only can he lie, he is the chief of planners. Oh, my. So he, and what could be a greater lie, by the way, than telling your followers that if you blow yourself up serving me, you'll go to heaven, and they find out that they end up in hell. I can think of no greater deceit than that. But God himself cannot lie. Why? Because he's perfect. And should he lie, he'd be less than perfect. Over the, one of the things we believe about the Bible is progressive revelation. We start with a picture of God in Genesis, and gradually God shows us more and more and more and more about himself. By the time we get to the New Testament, we find that God is revealing himself through Jesus Christ. And disciples say, show us the Father. I believe that's Philip. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And he said, Philip, you've seen me. Don't you realize that the person who's seen me has seen the Father? And we find that later on that in the book of Hebrews, that God talks about the first time he used to reveal himself with the prophets and so forth, but in these last days he has revealed himself by his Son. So the greatest and clearest revelation is of Jesus Christ, and in book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the revelation of God himself. Now what is incredible is that that same Jesus, who is the creator of the universe, actually indwells the believer. He actually comes into us and indwells us so that we are partakers of his nature. He, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. If that is the case, how should we carry ourselves? Well, we should manifest the fact that we are true Christians by letting his light shine through us. One of the ways we do that, by the way, and people identify us, is to show love to the brethren, and particularly, among other things, having time in fellowship. That's one of the reasons it's very important not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, that is, not avoiding going to church. And many people say, oh yes, I love God, oh yes, I serve him, and yet, as far as going to church is concerned, they don't do it. I've never seen a strong Christian who deliberately stayed away from church when he could go. And Peter himself devoted himself to that, devoted himself to building up the saints and warning them. And right to the bitter end, both he and Paul wrote trying to build up the saints and to warn them. And both of them knew, he had a pretty good idea of when they were going to die. Now, Peter, originally, when he was thrown in jail in Acts chapter 12, was asleep. The angel had to whop him to wake him up. Why? Because Jesus had said to him, strengthen your brethren now, Peter, but when you are old, they will lead you where you do not want to go. So he knew that he was going to be older. But in 1 and 2 Peter, it becomes quite clear. He said that that is the time of his departure is at hand. He knows that it's about time for go. What about God and the universe? God is outside time. God is outside space. God is spirit. He is not bound by the material universe. So he, in essence, is freed from the universe as we know it, that he is not bound by the space within the universe like we are. He is not bound to time, so he is outside time, past, present, future, he's there. Space, somehow he's everywhere. I think it's important for us to recognize this because people will say, well, if the Holy Spirit's in you, then the devil can't get in because he's already, the place is already occupied. Then you're thinking about a space and time continuum. God is outside of that. And so you need to remember, greater is he that is in you than is he in the world. That is very true. But you don't need to think about it as if God is bound by space and time. Now, he can manifest himself there, and Jesus chose to do exactly that, and grew like a man, lived like a man, and so forth. But God, in essence, is not bound as we are. Strangely, that God, who is not bound, somehow hears our prayers. And how he can hear 7 billion people crying out to him in 7,000 languages, all at the same time, without getting his wires crossed, is absolutely incredible. That is God. But he does distinguish between the cries of the unsaved. I believe the unsaved, the cry he hears is, "Lord, save me." The carnal cries of the person who is selfish, but then the fervent prayer of the righteous man who availeth much. And a perfect example of this is Elijah, who prayed and said to Ahab, "Until I pray again, no rain." 3.5 years later, prayed again, rain came. Now, one of the great privileges that we have is that Jesus is our high priest. He transmits our prayers. And in fact, he invites us to come through the veil. We are no longer like the Old Testament, where only the high priest, only once a year, could go behind into the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, anyone else, or at any other time for him, you're dead. But we now, since the death of Jesus split that veil into, are free. Of course, they tried to, the priests went and closed it up again, but that was just what man is doing. The way into the veil is open, and who takes us there is our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, there are things we can do that are going to stop our prayers. If we sin, he's not going to hear us, especially if we fail to help the poor, for example. If a man neglects or misuses his wife, if we fail to pray, or we ask amiss, or we lack faith, there are several reasons that we pray that are not that we do not hear. Some questions have come up about a strange thing, where they talk about Abraham and Melchizedek, and Levi and Melchizedek. Abraham had a son Isaac, who had a son Jacob, who had then 12 sons, including Levi. And so there's quite a time between Abraham and Levi. Now, Abraham, who lived long, did contact Melchizedek. Who Melchizedek is, we don't know exactly. Some people thought it was Shem. But at any rate, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. One of the great tests of faith that we've been talking about in the Bible is that of Abraham. Of course, Abraham showed great faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He showed great faith when he went to Canaan, and then God said, when he complained that he didn't have any sons to take over, look outside, see the stars, that's what your family is going to be like, and he believed God. Did he have some lapses? Yes, with the situation with Hagar, the situation of going down to Egypt with Pharaoh, and also with the situation, even more astounding, when God promised him Isaac, and then shortly thereafter, he and his wife go to the Philistines, and he tells Abimelech, "This is my sister," and she ends up in his harem. But fortunately, God steps in. Otherwise, people would have probably thought that Abimelech was the father and not Abraham. However, the greatest evidence of faith, of course, is the offering of Isaac. Here is Isaac now. He is the promise. Everything is coming through him. He isn't married. He doesn't have kids. And God says, "Give enough as an offering." And he had come to the conclusion as he was walking there. God didn't say anything about another offering, a ram or a lamb or anything else, that he was going to actually have to kill a son. But he said, "If God can give me a son when I am 100 years old and my wife is 90, that same God is powerful enough to raise him up." And that is an incredible, incredible faith. Another aspect of faith is some of these Old Testament stories, such as Jonah and the whale, which is often ridiculed, and of course a talking serpent, which is ridiculed, and also Balaam and the talking mule, and so something that many people attack and laugh at, but not Peter, who used the story of Balaam, and we find that he is an example of someone who sells out, but Peter believed that the donkey himself rebuked him. With our Jehovah's Witness friends and family, and we have a Jehovah's Witness family, the question has always been, not that Jesus is the Son of God, but is Jesus is God the Son? And it's very interesting that as you get into the book of Hebrews, and you read Hebrews chapter 1, that the God himself says, "Thy throne, O God," referring to Jesus Christ. So God himself calls Jesus God. Very interesting. Did he change? No, he has never changed. In fact, in Hebrews it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Essentially, he is the same. He never sinned. He never cracked. Whether things are going well or he is on the cross, Jesus Christ is God the Son, sacrificing himself for us, loving us, and situations are different, but Jesus remains the same. And not only is he the same, but his offering is the same. Again, we are redeemed not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ, which he took into the Holy of Holies, we can say, into the presence of God, and offered. Whether literally it is sitting there at this very moment, I certainly would not deny that at all. It's a little hard to say that the Bible actually forces you to believe that, but certainly we know that the blood is incorruptible, and it eternally works in favor of us and cleanses us from all sins. As we look at 1 Peter, I am astounded at some of the Roman Catholic teachings. We look at what Peter did. I remember when Cornelius comes and falls down before him, and he whips him up and says, "Stand up, I am also just a man." We see he says, "I am a fellow elder." He does not say in chapter 5, "Well, I'm the Pope, and you guys need to listen." But he talks about the fact that I'm a fellow elder, we need to work together in this, and then emphasizes humility, and so we need to remember exactly that. Question: why did Israel not get into the Promised Land? Well, they did get into the Promised Land, but it took them 40 years. Why did they not go into their rest? Again, we come back to the rest in the book of Hebrews, and we find that the problem primarily was that of unbelief. And it is unbelievable that they didn't believe. When you think about it, they saw with their own eyes the Red Sea part. They saw manna fall out of heaven every day. They saw the rock split. They saw all the miracles that God had done for them and still failed to believe. And when at Kadesh Barnea, the 10 spies said, "No, we can't win. The enemy is stronger than we." They were going to kill Caleb and Joshua, who said, "Look, the enemy may be strong, but we've got God on our side, and he's stronger than anyone." And they would not believe. And so they were condemned to walk 40 years in the wilderness until every man 20 and above was dead. We have talked already about the law of liberty. The law of liberty is that we are free to serve God. It is not that we are free to serve ourselves or do what we want. Now, false prophets sometimes will come by, and they will say, "Follow me and I will make you free." In fact, what they do is lead people into slavery. A classic example of this would be Jim Jones, who took the people to Guyana for quote-unquote freedom, and they ended up drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid and all dying. A couple other astounding things that we should mention before we come to the conclusion. First of all, is our reaction to testings that come. Jesus himself said, when you are tested, when you are rejected by others for my sake, not because of your stubbornness or your badness, but for my sake, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, which is in heaven. And I remember again, as we talked about when I was confronted with this accident, that I kept reading, count it all joy when you are enter into testings. I kept reading it because I was having problems, and I was having problems being very joyful. However, looking back on it, I was very joyful that, first of all, I was not held, and I was declared innocent, but also the many lessons I learned during that period of time. And Jesus and Christ himself, it's incredible that they say that he learned things through the fact that he suffered. I don't fully understand that. All I can say is that the Bible teaches that, and thus, if he learned things through what he suffered, how much more we should learn things through what we have suffered as well. So, with this, we come to the conclusion of this little review. I wish you well. I wish Godspeed, and that you have great success in terms of your midterm exam. May the Lord bless you abundantly. Father, we pray that this review will be very helpful. And Father, we pray also that you would be with each of the students. They would do their very best. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.